Church family, it is good to see all of you here this morning. And to our guests, we want to say a special welcome. My name is Micah Hobbs. I'm one of the ministers here, and I would love to meet you as our guest and answer any questions you might have about our church family today. After our service is over, I'll be out in our guest services area, out in our gathering room. I'll be looking for you if you'll look for me, and I'd love to greet you personally this morning. We're going to continue the series that we've been in, Name Above All, Valuing the Unique Names of God. I've recently visited with some of you, some of my friends here and there, and even family members, about their experience of going on a week-long cruise. Now, I've never been on a cruise, and so I don't really know what it would be like. But I was surprised to hear a common theme as I talked about and interviewed some of these people just about their experience. But they all agreed the ship was massive, beautiful to be on the open seas and enjoy the festivities of the ship. But there was one thing that impressed them all the most, almost to a T, every one of them said this. It was the people that served them that impressed them the most. They explained it almost like an experience unlike any other they had ever had. Young and old people from various countries could not seem to do enough for their needs. And even some of them reported that some of these crew members served them with a genuine, I think that's an important word, a genuine smile. As I thought about that, I realize these people are being paid, but if you know the work schedule of these crew members, I mean, they're on this boat for a long season. And for them to continually have this attitude of heart seems impressive to me. And so I asked the question to myself, why don't we see more servant-like behavior like this among our culture? And to bring it in a little bit more personal for us as Christians, are we willing to serve and submit to God and to love Him above all else with genuine gratitude in our hearts? The word servant, it's not a particular popular word in our culture. It generally carries with it a demeaning or even a belittling tone with it, which is not the approach to life that our culture would communicate to us, right? I mean, what's the message that we get loud and clear from our culture through social media? It's look after you and get yours, right? I mean, it's a me kind of culture. And such a prevalent attitude like this can be hard for us then to be persistent and to maintain an attitude of one of our key roles in the kingdom of God, and that is being a servant of Adonai, our Lord and Master. More often than not, we actually get these roles reversed. We oftentimes treat God as though He were some celestial butler who should use His divine power to serve us and to further our plans. And I know you wouldn't say it like that, but if you think about it, oftentimes that's true of our heart. Our behavior toward God, I believe, is often reminiscent of Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Let me invite you to join me, if you have your Bible or Bible app, in Exodus chapter 4 this morning. As you get there, you'll see that we pick things up in Exodus 4, right in the middle of a very heated debate between Moses and God. And up to this point, Moses has made a case to God that he should absolutely not be the one to go to the Pharaoh of Egypt and demand that he release the people of God. Matter of fact, Moses used every excuse in the book. If you could think of an excuse, I think Moses used it. And the first one that he points to is his own people, the Israelites. He says, well, God, what if they don't know your name? He argued with God about this. What if the Israelites don't remember you or fear your name? Then what should I tell them? And actually, for me, in my opinion, I think this is actually a reasonable question. It had been about 200 years since the death of Joseph. An entirely new generation had been born and raised up in Egypt amongst pagan gods, idols of all kinds. And so it's highly likely that Yahweh, the one true God, had become a distant memory for most. However, God Almighty just tells Moses, he says, look, I'll take care of my name. It will be remembered and it will be revered. You let me worry about my name. So Moses goes on with another response, with another objection. Exodus 4, verse 1. Well, what if they, the Israelites, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Instead of a direct answer this time, God tells Moses to throw his shepherd's staff on the ground, and it instantly turns into what most scholars believe was a cobra. Text says snake. Scholars say probably cobra. Well, why cobra? Because throughout much of Egypt's history, the pharaohs wore a cobra made of metal on the front of their headdress, and it was a symbol of their sovereignty. You see, they believed themselves to be God. And so they wore this cobra on the front of their headdress as a symbol of their sovereignty. And the Lord tells Moses, this is so, the staff turning into a cobra, this is so that they, my people, may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. You see, the Israelites needed a very clear and a very distinct reminder, a clear awakening that no human being could bring them hope, freedom, or restoration. Only the one true sovereign God, Yahweh, could do that. In church, just a little tangent here. I feel like we need that reminder in this election year. There's no human being on this planet who can bring us hope or restoration or freedom, not just for this nation, but for our weary world. Only the sovereign Lord can do that. And even in the midst of these miraculous wonders, Moses was still wavering in his trust in God. I'm sure he was scared. I'm sure he felt inadequate. I'm sure he felt powerless. Maybe he still felt some sense of rage as he had previously displayed as he killed an Egyptian in defense of one of his Hebrew brothers and buried him in the sand. But the message that Moses needed to receive is a message that today we need to receive as well. And it was this: following the Lord is not about us. It's about the Lord empowering us for the journey. As God gave Moses not one, not two, but three very clear signs as evidence that he would be with him, Moses began to wave the white flag. I mean, I can't do it. Just choose someone else. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, Yahweh, O Lord. Now he's addressing him as Adonai. O Master, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And he goes on to say, just send somebody else. Now listen to me. Listen, it is not just staggering to me that Moses continues to refuse God's divine assignment, but it is more alarming to me that in the midst of making these excuses, that Moses calls God his master and he refers to himself as his servant. That's more alarming to me. If the Lord truly was Moses' master and he, God's genuine servant, shouldn't he stop expressing reluctance for God's will and start exemplifying more trust? But before we're too harsh on Moses, we need to take a time out and take a long look in the mirror. And just ask, have you and I ever done something similar? Have we ever expressed reluctance to God's will in our lives, whatever it might be, a difficult commandment that you know is true, that you know comes from the teachings of Jesus, or whether it's a sin you're involved in and you know you need to repent, you know you need to confess it, you know you need to follow Jesus more clearly, but you're reluctant. Have you ever expressed reluctance to the will of God while at the same time claiming that you are his servant? And he is your master. Well, Jesus Christ in the New Testament declares himself as our Adonai, our Lord, our master. And he taught, as you probably well know, he taught a very difficult kingdom ethic. You don't need to look any further than the Sermon on the Mount to discover his kingdom ethic. But it was all wrapped in as the lawyer came to him, a teacher in the law came to him and said, how would you summarize all the laws? And Jesus said, okay, I can see that your heart is pure, so let me tell you what I would do. And Mark chapter 12 is one of the summations of that. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 29, he answers that lawyer and he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now those two would be very familiar to his Jewish audience, the Jewish Shema. The Lord, he is one. He is master. He is Lord. He is God. And as we think about Jesus' kingdom teachings, his kingdom ethics, perhaps for me at least, one of the hardest ones is found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Maybe yours is different from mine. Maybe there's another one that's more difficult for you. So think about that one as we walk through this one. If we take just this one ethical teaching of Jesus as an example today, I want us to ask, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How have we expressed reluctance just to that one commandment of our master while at the same time expressing that we are his servant, willing to follow him, willing to obey his will? And I believe this is where our understanding and our practice of the gospel is challenged. Jesus was certainly against individual sin and for people repenting of that sin to find personal forgiveness and redemption. But listen to me, his gospel goes much deeper than that. Much deeper than that. As we begin to grow, as Don expressed in communion, as we mature in our faith, we find deeper meanings, we find deeper implications for our lives of the gospel of Jesus. There is a deeper level of following Jesus that presses us in to see people the way that he sees them, to treat them the way that he has treated us. And this isn't just a small shift of heart. It's a heart-wrenching, life-changing, and can literally transform the world kind of shift. When we see someone that disagrees with us, maligns us, mistreats us, disagrees with us, or marginalizes us, we don't seek revenge. Listen, we don't blow them up on social media venues with hateful rants pretending that it's okay because we're at a safe proximity from them or we don't know them, so it's okay. We don't do that. Why? Because we are Christians. We love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us. We don't slander them. We pray for them. And we certainly don't turn to violence as a response. As a person who walks with Jesus, we are commanded by our master, our Adonai, to love that person or people and to pray for him or her or to pray for them. A preaching colleague of mine, Sean Palmer, an excellent writer, has a blog that I read every once in a while, and he recently posted these words. He said, "Most of us don't have to hunt the English language to make sure the words we're using are the right words. We don't generally like it when two words have close to the same meaning if there's not a meaningful difference in those words. One of the places we've done this," he says, "is the terms one another and each other." Now, if you don't know this movie reference coming up, see me afterwards, I'll fill you in. Bill and Ted once urged the world to be excellent to each other. But that's not what they meant. What they really meant is be excellent to one another. You see, when Bill and Ted are being excellent to each other, that means that Bill is excellent to Ted and that Ted is excellent to Bill. But one another is different, you see. What Bill and Ted were really after was for each person in the world to be excellent to each other. And this matters. This matters because that is what Jesus is portraying in the words, "Love your enemy and pray for those that persecute you." Your enemy, your irritant, your disagreeable foe, your neighbor that is a different religion than you, your coworker that looks down on you, they are not less than you. They too are image bearers of the Creator. Jesus died and rose for them too. And we should be lovingly excellent to them. And we should pray for them. And I would add that we should share with them the goodness of our God. And so I just wonder, church, I just wonder what it would look like if Christians really were genuine servants of Adonai. If those of us that profess Jesus as Lord and Master really took seriously his kingdom ethics, what would this look like? Would it be too radical to believe that the world would become a better place if we really did pray for those that mistreated us? If we really were kind to those that disagree with us? If we really did show genuine, heartfelt love to those that were less fortunate than us? If we listened and did our best to understand those that hold different convictions than us. One radically Christ-like example that Palmer states on his blog was this. He says, "In some ways, November 2016 cannot come soon enough because, frankly, I'm already done with this election." Now listen closely to what he says next. What might it look like if we go into the voting booth and think to ourselves, "Perhaps my vote can be an opportunity to bear another's burden. It's not what I need, but what other people might need. And so my vote is not about me and my wants, it's about the well-being of others, perhaps even those that I disagree with." That's the end of his quote. My question for us would be, how would that kind of Jesus kingdom ethic change our hearts and our world for his glory? In many ways, Adonai, our Lord and Master, is calling us, just like he called Moses, to go and to participate in the deliverance of someone or a group of people. And just like Moses, we tend to make every excuse in the book to avoid having to go. One of the most tangible ways I believe I see this happening in the church is to be excusatory and isolated when it comes to our practice of Paul's commandment in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. He says, "Bear one another's burdens, and in this way, fulfill the law of Christ." So here's another one of these kingdom ethics that Jesus taught his followers, and now his followers are teaching others. And it's difficult to practice, right? How is this fulfilling the law of Christ, bearing one another's burdens? Well, I would submit to you that it's because helping one another carry the burdens of this life is about the betterment of one another. It's not about self. It's about being selfless. It's about hard work for the other person. It's about paying attention to each other. and Alta Mesa Church of Christ. If you are paying attention to one another, you know that there are individuals in this family that are overwhelmed by health concerns right now. You know that there are couples sandwiched between caring for aging parents and launching their children into adulthood. You know that there are those among us searching for employment, just trying to make ends meet. You know that there are those among us suffering with mental illness, addictions of all kinds, and others struggling with self-worth and value. And we could go on and on and on. Are we carrying each other's burdens? And instead of making excuses for why we can't help, maybe today here is our challenge. We should seek creative ways for how we can support one another. And I'll promise you this, friends. As we choose to be vulnerable and helpful to one another, our Master and Lord will bless our love for one another, and He will empower us to bear each other's burdens. Because many of us, the excuse, think about Moses here, our excuse is, well, I just don't know enough. I'm not equipped to help that person. I wouldn't know what to say. What's God's response? I will be with you. And He is. Through the power of His Holy Spirit that He's given to us as a gracious gift, He dwells in us. God is always with us. And He empowers us to bear each other's burdens. And just as He promised to empower Moses, He promises to empower us for the journey. Listen, we are a church. We are a church, but we are not perfect. There are real people here, every single one of us. We are just real, hurting, grace saved through faith kind of people. We are all aging. We are all dying. Though inwardly, if you are a follower of Jesus, you're actually getting younger each day. Isn't that good news? Okay. We are diverse in social status, ethnicity, and opinions. But in Jesus Christ, we are on level ground. And if being a church family means anything at all, as our Lord and Master selflessly gave Himself as a ransom, we too must follow in His steps and be excellent to one another. If being a church family means anything, we must be excellent to one another and to those who do not know Him yet. May God be with us as we do our best to follow our Lord and Master Adonai. If you haven't made that choice yet, if you thought maybe that He's a heavy-handed master, a master who is just waiting to squash you when you mess up, could I just invite you to receive the true Father, the loving Father, who gave His Son up for you so that you could live. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to come home so that He can welcome you into His loving arms, as we sang earlier together. And so if you have never given your life to the Lord and Master, He is a loving Father. He's a good Father. And He's ready to receive you. We would love to witness your confession and baptism today as you decide to follow the Lord. Or maybe you just need to come back home. You need to confess something and you need to recommit your life to the Lord. We're here to serve you. We'll have shepherds in the aisles. I'll be right down here. If you need to respond to the Lord, do that now. Let's stand and sing together. There's a